I'd like to read the first four verses of the little book of Jude. Jude is a tiny book, not the shortest in the New Testament, but a small one, and it's 25 verses in length. This morning we look at Jude, the first four verses. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. May God be pleased to help us in our understanding of His Word as it is recorded in the letter of Jude. Amen. This morning we are embarking on a little journey in the book of Jude. I always, with fear and trepidation, announce how many lessons there will be on a particular passage of Scripture, because as some of you know, that list somehow gets expanded very often. But the plan, at least at this moment, is to have eight lessons on this little book. I know one fellow asked me when I said I plan on speaking from the book of Job, and I said there'll be eight sermons from the book of Job. The response was, what? Eight? And I reminded myself then of the fact that I've got something like 85 sermons on the book of 1 Peter. So we're not going to go in quite as much detail in the book of Jude as we might. And we're not going to spend quite as much time on the book of Jude as we might. I hope that we can stick to this schedule of eight lessons. The little book of Jude was likely written in the latter part of the first century, around 80 AD, and the book of Jude is known as a general epistle. That is, it's written to a general audience. It's not one of the pastoral epistles like Timothy or Titus, which was written to a pastor to help that pastor in his ministry. It's not a letter written by Paul to a particular church like Galatia or Ephesus or Colossae or the church at Corinth or the church at Rome. It's not an epistle like that. It's more of the nature of a general epistle, like the epistle that was written by James, the letter that bears his name. It's written to a more general audience, and it's more like the letters that were written by Peter, also to a general audience. Although this is the case, it's very likely that the letter of Jude was written to Christians in the area of Antioch, which was in northern Palestine. And the church in Antioch was begun by certain individuals who came from Cyprus and Cyrene and preached the gospel in the city of Antioch, and they were willing to preach the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles. And the church at Jerusalem sent Barnabas up to Antioch to investigate the situation there, and then Barnabas went off and got Paul, and Paul was in the city of Antioch for a period of time, and both Paul and Barnabas taught in that city over a period of time. And it was from the city of Antioch that Paul and Barnabas were sent out on their first missionary journey. And it's very likely that it's to Christians in the area of the city of Antioch to which this letter of Jude is directed. And with those introductory comments, I guess we can just jump right into what the text has to say. Let's look at it. The first verse, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Here the author of our little letter identifies himself. Jude, or Judas, would be a more common rendering of that name. And we wonder about who this Jude or Judas actually is. And he identifies himself as the brother of James. James was likely the James who was the head of the church at Jerusalem and a very prominent figure. And because Jude was a brother of James, the head of the church, he chose in Jerusalem, he chose to identify himself in this fashion. I guess you could say he's doing a little name dropping here. I think that's exactly the case. He knew James and identified himself as the brother of James. But if you also look back in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew and the 13th chapter of Matthew, we have this Jude identified a little bit further. Not only is he the brother of James, but you'll notice something quite significant about this man, Jude, or Judas, as the other translation might be in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55. The Jewish people are making an exclamation or asking a question about Jesus. Is not this the carpenter's son, this Jesus? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James? See, there's the James. And Joseph and Simon and Judas. Are not his brothers James and Judas? Okay. This James that we're talking about is also the brother of Jesus. And what does that make Jude? Makes Jude also the brother of Jesus. Okay. That's the individual. It happens that he's probably the youngest of that clan. And it's very interesting that Jude identifies himself with James in his letter and not with Jesus. Now, why would he do that? Well, I think the simple fact of the matter is that he was doing a little name-dropping, as I indicated earlier, but Jude was also not presumptuous. He didn't want to put on an air of pride or arrogance here and say, well, you need to pay attention to me because I am a brother of Jesus. He didn't approach his letter and he didn't approach his people. He didn't approach the subject at all in this fashion. And I think that's rather a lesson for us. There are some in the evangelical church today who kind of puff up their chest and say, well, you know, I'm a brother of Jesus and you need to take note of that. And there's a sense in which we are joint heirs with Christ. I wouldn't deny that in the least. But there's also, if you catch verse 1, this idea of our being servants of Jesus Christ. Is this not the case? Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. The thing that Jude wanted to emphasize in his relationship with Jesus was not that he was the brother of Jesus, but that he was the servant of Jesus. And isn't this the relationship that we ought to emphasize? That we are servants of Jesus Christ. That he is the Lord and we are his followers. I think that's the relationship that we all ought to emphasize. And we all ought to be followers of Jesus Christ. Verse 1 again. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to all who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. See? Jude now addresses his audience. It's a general epistle. To those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. And the calling that Jude has in mind here is the effectual call of God. There's always an outward call of the gospel. Jesus says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And in the envelope of that outward call, there's the effectual call of God by the power of the Spirit using His Word, entering the human heart and altering the disposition of the heart so that the individual who hears the outward call is enabled to respond and follow Jesus. To those who are called, you see. And then what does Jude say? Beloved in God the Father. Loved of God. You know, what a tremendous thing that when we understand that God calls us to Himself, that's an indication of His great love with which He has loved us. I don't know how you could press it any further. I guess you could think of the prodigal and the father standing and watching the road. And the prodigal son walking down that road towards the house. And as the story goes, the father sees the son and he runs. And he falls on his neck and he embraces him. And he kisses him. Beloved of the Father. That's what Jude's talking about. Called. Come to me. And then the Father running and embracing that Son and loving him. To those who are called, beloved of God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. There's a great explanation of this idea of being kept in Jesus Christ in the little book of 1 Peter. So if you turn forward in your Bible a little bit to 1 Peter in the first chapter, beginning with the third verse, just a tremendous concept is given here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. For those who are called to Jesus Christ and who are loved of the Father, they are kept. There's a reservation in heaven. And they are kept by the power of God for that heaven which is to come. Tell you what, there's a lot of security there. There's a lot of hope there. There's a lot of peace right there. Kept in Jesus Christ. And so, as we go back to Jude, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, kept for Jesus Christ, isn't this a letter that includes you and me? Isn't this a letter that's written not only to people at the end of the first century, but isn't this a letter that's written to people like us? It's addressed to us, to me, and to you. And I think we need to grasp that that's the case. See, this is just not an academic lecture that we're involved in here. We've come to draw near to God. And we've come to draw near to God through His Word and to hear from Him. And before us in the little book of Jude, we've got a letter. Yeah, it's written by a man who lived a long time ago. And it was written to people who lived in Palestine a long time ago. But it's preserved in the Bible for you and me. It's a piece of the puzzle. It's one of the letters written to us. Verse 2. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. There's the prayer. Jude prays for mercy, peace, and love to fill his readers, to fill you and me. Read it again. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. The mercy of God. May it be multiplied to you, dear friends, today. You know, when we think of our relationship with God, it all boils down to the mercy of God, does it not? When the condemned thief stands before the court and stands before the judge, all that's left is mercy. All that's left. Judge, when you pronounce the sentence, would you be merciful? And I'm immediately reminded of the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, or the Pharisee and the sinner. You know, the Pharisee stood up and he said, I'm glad I'm not like that other guy over there, that other character over there. And I pay my tithes all the time. I attend worship when I should. I do all the right things. I'm glad I'm not like that other fellow over there. And that poor fellow toward which the Pharisee is pointing wouldn't even lift up his head, but said, Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus said, that's the man that went down to his house justified. That's the man that went down to his house with right standing with God. That's the man that went down to his house in a proper relationship with God. Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. May mercy be multiplied to you, Jude says. And peace. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And those that are outside of Christ don't have peace with God. They don't have peace in their hearts with God, and they don't have a peaceful relationship with God. But when we experience the mercy of God in Christ, and the forgiveness of our sins in Christ, and we have right standing with God in Christ, through faith in Christ, we have peace with God. And we don't have to go through this life with a conscience that is torn and shred. You know, I don't know how public officials can do it and violate moral standards and violate the law and be torn to shreds inside. You know, the way they do it is they push it away. They push it away, and they practice with that. They don't have peace with God. May mercy and peace be multiplied to you, Jude says. And love. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Paul says in that same chapter in Romans 5 that when we have peace with God, the love of God is poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And what a thing that is. That the disposition, the hostile disposition is altered within, and the love of God is placed within the clay vessel by means of the Holy Spirit, so that there's an embracing of others with the love of God. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. You know, one of the most tragic testimonies in the church today is division and fighting in the church of Jesus Christ. It really is. And the prayer, well, I guess the obverse of that would be in the New Testament, and it's amazing to me. I don't see how it's possible, to tell you the truth, except by the overwhelming grace of God. In the New Testament church, in the book of Acts, it says they were all of one mind. Can you believe that? They were all of one mind. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Well, with that, Jude finally gets to his purposes in verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt it necessary to write you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Jude's main purpose is to write about our common salvation. His main purpose as he starts out is to write about the common salvation. His main purpose as he starts out is to write about the common salvation. And I found it quite interesting as I read several of the commentaries that the comments ran something like this, that Jude was interested in writing an exposition of the salvation which God had brought, an extended dissertation on the salvation which God had brought into this world. And then, because of the situation in the church, he changed his focus slightly. And had to do that. Beloved, I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation. Now, we could approach this a couple of ways, I guess. And one way would be to say, yeah, what we need to do is get down to the lowest common denominator. What we need to do is get all of the things that would bind us together on the most common and on the most basic level. I don't think that's what Jude had in mind at all. I really don't. In fact, I think what Jude, if you want to put it in those terms, I think what Jude is interested in is the highest common denominator. Okay? Because what he's talking about is the salvation that God has brought. The common salvation that was given to us. And it begins with God the Creator of the universe. It begins with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit conspiring to create the world and everything that's in it. And it moves on to the human being placed in this world in imperfection. It includes the rebellion of Adam and Eve. It includes the promises of God which came immediately, and how God in His providence over millennia worked out His promises. And finally, Jesus Christ came into the world and lived. He lived a perfect life and went to the cross and bore the sins of many, dying on that cross and being buried and rising again from the dead and ascending into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God the Father. This is the salvation, and it's the story of the book. It's the story of the Bible. It's a tremendous story, and it doesn't disregard anything. It's a full story. It's a comprehensive story, and it's common to people who know Jesus Christ and follow Jesus Christ. I think that's what Jude's getting at. And so, verse 3 says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write about our common salvation," you see, that's one of his purposes, to lay before us that common salvation. And then he says, "I felt the necessity to write you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." Jude, he says, suddenly is constrained. He is exercised. And some of you know that I get exercised a little bit when I speak to you about these things. Jude was exercised. He is laying out an exhortation all of a sudden. He's saying to those to whom he writes, who are loved in Christ Jesus, "I felt it. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." That this corpus of knowledge, beginning with the creation and all that we know, that was finally consummated in the coming of Jesus Christ, that was handed down to us, that you contend earnestly for it. So don't get too excited here now, because it's just what God has to say. It's just what Jesus Christ has come to do. Contend earnestly for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. And it's the faith, friends, that's contained in the book, as we've already said, which is contained in the Bible. And all that the Bible has to say. It's not watering it down in any respect at all, but that which is handed down by the apostles and prophets and given to us. And it's a precious faith. Let me just tell you one of the aspects of it. Turn with me, if you would, please, to 1 Timothy. Or 2 Timothy, I'm sorry. 2 Timothy. A little pastoral epistle of 2 Timothy in chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. See, here's a familiar text. "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." That this book, that the Scriptures are inspired, God-breathed, that God breathed out this book. And Calvin, when he comments on the Scriptures and on 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, says that this book, that the Scriptures come with the authority of God, and that when we read the Scriptures, we ought to bow before what it says, just the way we would bow before God Himself.
Now, that doesn't mean we worship the book, but it means that we worship the God of the book and what He says. See, that's part of the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That this is a book which is breathed out by God. A tremendous thing. And even in the church today, we have this situation where there are some who are saying, yes, I believe in the infallibility of Scripture, but I do not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. How that can be, I don't understand. Well, I do understand, at least in part, because there are those who would like to say there are errors in the Bible. Yesterday, I had the privilege of attending a part of a conference at which Dr. Wayne Spear, the professor of systematic theology at our seminary, was speaking. And he said, I picked up an illustration from R.C. Sproul with regard to Scripture that I'd like to give you. And it fits here. He said, Sproul would address individuals who say that there are errors in the Bible this way. Well, you say there are errors in the Bible. Okay, that means that within 24 hours you ought to be able to come up with at least a list of at least 50 errors in the Bible. So you go home and you put together a list of 50 errors in the Bible. You say there are errors? Well, bring me a list. And he said, you bring me that list and in the next 24 hours I'll answer 45 of them. And why 45? Well, a few things take a little bit longer to answer. I'll answer them, but a few things will take a little bit longer. But first, you come up with the list. See? I think that's pretty good. See, one of the tenets of the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, is Scripture and what Scripture is. Let me add to this by asking you to turn to 2 Peter, a very good text in this regard. 2 Peter, and chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So that what the prophets spoke came from God, and it comes to us with the authority of God. Say, that's what we have to understand. That's one of the basic tenets of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And that's what Jude is talking about in the third verse of Jude. Turn back there with me if you would now, please. Jude goes on in the fourth verse. And we're going to have to move along with this. Why is Jude exercised at this point? He says in the fourth verse, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. He says, there are some. I'm exercised over this because there are some who have entered into the confines of the Church of Jesus Christ, and they haven't at first been noticed, and they turn the grace of God into licentiousness. They carry their Bibles back and forth to church, and they engage in despicable acts. You get my point? I'm horrified at this. And we also ought to be horrified at this. We must not turn the grace of God into an excuse to sin. But we must make our calling and election sure, you say. That would be the opposite side of the coin. We must live for Jesus Christ. And Jude is calling us to live for Jesus Christ. You remember when we talked about Job and how Job vindicated his faith? How did he do it? He kept a clear conscience before God and before human beings. And he lived as a follower of the Almighty. And he kept a clear conscience. And so we must not use the grace of God as an excuse for sin. But we must live for Christ. Oh, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you, and you will live for Christ's sake. And then what does Jude say? Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Do not deny Jesus. You know, there are ways of denying Christ that are many. Really? There are outward denials of Christ. Outward ways in which we walk away from Christ and say, I'll have nothing to do with Christ, I'll have nothing to do with the church. It's silly and it's stupid. And you silly Bible-pounding people, I'll have nothing to do with you. And there are more subtle ways to deny Christ. One subtle way to deny Christ is to say, I can accept Jesus as my Savior, and I don't need to accept Him as my Lord. And we've been over that ground more than once in this congregation, because the basic Christian confession is what? Jesus is Lord. Look at the text again. And deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. To follow Jesus Christ as Lord. And that means hear His commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You'll do what I say. You can't live like the devil and make a confession of Christ. They don't go together, do they? Can't do that. See, that's what Jude is saying. And Jesus says in the end, in Matthew 10, we read it earlier, in Matthew 10, Jesus says that if you confess me before men, that is, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you live a life commensurate with that confession and live your confession before others, Jesus says, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. And when you die and leave this earth and you stand before the judgment seat of Christ and Jesus Christ is there before the throne of God, Jesus will say to the Father with regard to you, this one belongs to me. This one confessed me and lived for me, and I died for this one, and he belongs to me. He's mine, Father. And Jesus will confess you before the Father. What a hope. What a tremendous hope that is. And so, we're enjoined not to deny Christ, but to maintain our confession. And the warning is that there are certain ones who do creep in unawares and do just the opposite. God forbid, dear friends in Christ, that would be any of us. God forbid it, would be my prayer. And so we come together for this purpose, do we not? To worship our God, to confirm, to have our faith confirmed in our own hearts before God, to study the Word of God, to see how God would have us live, and to pray as Jude prayed, that mercy and peace and love would be multiplied to us. And as it is, oh dear friends in Christ, we will confirm our calling before God, and we will walk uprightly before God and before a watching world. And in the end, Jesus will confess us before the Father. May it be that this would be the case in each one of our lives. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the exhortations of Jude. Thank you, Father, that as we bow before you momentarily, even in this time, that you'd be pleased to bless us. Pour your love out in our hearts, O God, by your Spirit. Work faith in us, we pray. Give us hearts which are inclined to follow you. And may it never be, O God, that we would deny you with our lips or with our conduct. May it be, Father, that if we do, that we would flee to Christ and seek that mercy and grace and love. And may it be, O Father, that we would follow the only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Work in us to that end, we pray. And work it out in our lives. In this week which is ahead of us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.